you were. Father, we're grateful this morning for the privilege of opening your word, and we pray that as we share it, that it might be a benefit and a blessing to us. We've been blessed already in 1 Peter, and we look forward to further blessing as we study in 2. May it be a time of encouragement as we see addressed to these saints some words that should encourage, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We officially begin 2 Peter. I mentioned that I had intended to just do a short intro and save you from the headaches of all of the introductory material that are of some value but are tedious and will not edify. And so as we come to this segment, we're going to be in the text, relating to the text, accepting the text as Petri, and that is from Peter. As we come to the text, we're going to take it for what it says and what it is, and work it from that perspective without trying to bring in a bunch of other stuff. We might deal with some things that will contribute to your interest as we go through, but I don't intend to go out and wander around the countryside, as it were, because the commentators do that. There are some things here we will deal with and talk about, but in this book there is plenty to be said that is supremely important. This little book has been ignored for, I think, very specific reasons in many churches. There is a preference for 1 Peter rather than 2 Peter. It's easy to talk about pressure that comes from outside, that is, tribulation on the outside, persecution from outside, rather than to deal with issues on the inside. And I think a lot of churches are very reluctant to relate to problems concerning spiritual growth, because there's not a lot of interest in spiritual growth, it seems. You feel weird when you start reading popular literature when it comes to the spiritual life, and the bootstrap religionist believes that you have an opportunity to grit your teeth and do it rather than live by grace. And it's rather interesting when we look at Peter, though in the first verse here we don't have grace, but in the second verse we do, which is typical of introductions. This matter of growth, it deals with grace. And verse 18 of chapter 3, the last verse in the book, says to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the book, we've talked a little bit about Simon Peter. We're going to go back and do a little review, as it seems unusual to have, the two names put together, and we went through that last week. But Simon Peter together is found 18 times. If I were doing pop quizzes in class, I would ask which book has the dual title most often. Of the 18, 15 times the compounded or combined title, a name for Simon Peter, is found in the book of John, in John's Gospel. So it's kind of interesting, 15 of 18. And so we are looking at one of the three, and Peter himself uses it of himself here. He is identified by name. He will identify himself as a bondslave and an apostle. And we'll talk a little bit about those two things. The word order, the reason for it being here in this way. Then we're going to talk about those people who are identified here. I trust that you almost got tired of my mentioning those churches in 1 Peter 1. I mean, it's hard enough to say Cappadocia and in these different locations. But as we come to this segment, he does not identify them by a geographical location, but rather by a spiritual provision. And that is, he says, that they have received certain provisions of grace, which involves a like precious faith. And we'll talk about that. In fact, it's so interesting here. I was really encouraged at the encouragement that's here of some saints that have passed through my life in the past. Had they understood this verse, they would have probably been more encouraged in their life. And a lot of saints have issues with this matter of faith. Oh, I don't have enough faith, and so I just have trouble with my spiritual life or my Christian life. Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit here. And Peter uses a very nice word, and it's a unique word because it only occurs here, though the part of the compound is found in other places, that helps us understand this matter of faith. We as a people are without excuse when we understand something about faith. And we will deal with that as we look at this. As we come to these first two verses, and we're not going to look at the second verse today, but in verse 1 we have Peter's strong affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. He uses a grammatical rule in describing Christ here. And I'm reading commentaries, I kind of smile because, oh, is it one person or there two people? And it's like they never heard of certain rules of grammar. And so they want it to be the Father and the Son, or they want it to be one person, and there's a great deal of discussion in the commentaries. And there's a Greek rule of grammar that you know of, heard of here, because this is a place where Granville Sharp is not exactly unpopular. We use that often, and we have two Granville Sharps, one and two and one and one. And they both relate to Jesus Christ. And I've been tempted to pull some Granville Sharp material just for fun. But you realize that Granville Sharp, that rule came into, was actually, established because of the issues related to the deity of Christ. And it was long before Judge Taz Russell came onto the scene, or Rutherford of the Jehovah's False Witnesses in that matter. Because those guys were the founders of the Watchtower Bible students and all of that in that matter. And Granville Sharp wrote back with, he was pretty well known in the anti-slavery movement. He went along with, what was his name? I just lost it. The guy who the movie was written about. It was on the Amazing Grace movie. Who was the songwriter? No, I mean, the songwriter was, who was the guy that was in Parliament? I'm sorry. Wilberforce. Yeah, Wilberforce and Granville Sharp worked together. We know him, I know him from my side of things, as being more important than for his Greek and Hebrew work than he was in his anti-slavery work. But he deserves and has a place in history to support Wilberforce and all of those events. He essentially was the apologist for those who believed in anti-slavery. So, anyway, we'll talk about some of that. With the Granville Sharp rule. Now, when we start, we talked a little bit about Simon Peter last time. I was kind of smiling when I looked at the pile of notes I had in the stash, and I didn't get them in a notebook yet. I have to get my notebooks ready for this. And the name he uses is Simon Peter. Simon Peter, we learned last week, Shimon, Simon. It comes from the word Simeon. It's a Greek transliteration over. There is a textual problem here. Simon is a word that you see if you happen to look at some text, but it's Sumion, that is the one that is selected in the critical text. What this does, this word in the Greek text is more of a transliteration of the Greek, more closely transliterated than simon. Interestingly enough, because of the spelling, there are those who believe that there were two people here that write this book, one guy named Simon and the other named Petros, and they have done that. People can get away with anything when it comes to Bible study. And that's generally not accepted, of course. But to do that, this is normal to have the name put together in this case. Simon means hearing. Shamah is the word from which it comes. And so it was a hearing one. He bears the name Peter. Peter is from the Aramaic word Cephas, and Christ called him both. Cephas is a stone, a small stone. It's not a big stone. Cephas, or Petros, a small stone. Some will translate it pebble, and I'm not sure that I necessarily prefer that, but when Christ said, "Thou art Petros, upon this Petra I will build my church," you are a little pebble, and when Grant, and upon this Petra, this huge rock, I will build my church. And he points to himself, I'm sure. So Simon Peter is the name that is used. Now it's rather interesting. He identifies himself as a bondslave and an apostle. A bondslave and an apostle. Let's take a moment and take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He calls himself an apostle in 1 Peter. Now, it's rather interesting if you go over and there are those who believe that he copied Jude. And you'll notice what Jude does. And in Jude 1, it says, if I can get Jude out of my, there we go. Jude, the servant or bondslave of Jesus Christ. So somebody said, well, he's copying. He said it over here and here, so he's putting them together. It's obvious that's not the case. But it's interesting that Jude uses servant by itself. Peter uses apostle without servant, but we get here, he says, servant or bondslave and apostle. That's what he puts first. You know, you'd think that if he had a little integrity, he would emphasize his spiritual gift. You would think that he would show himself as an apostle who had been with Jesus and had all of the credentials for a grace, dispensation of grace, apostle. But no, he puts the word bondslave first. It's really interesting when you look at this, because it seems like what he does with these saints is places himself on the expected level that they should be at. He makes himself an equal in his own way. We are all to be bondslaves of Jesus Christ. Peter taught that in 1 Peter when he said, set apart Christ as Lord in your life, as Master in your life. And it was expected that Christians be bondslaves of Jesus Christ. So he starts with this idea, saying that he is one who submits his will wholly to Jesus Christ. And accepts him in that way. He understands some of the elements of what Christ had done to purchase us from the slave market. And we have then become voluntary slaves of Jesus Christ. He uses that description elsewhere. Bible uses it elsewhere. So the order, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, I took them the time to go and look through those introductory verses where we have this idea of bondslave and put them in the notes. So I want to go through them just quickly just to demonstrate that When you write with this idea of bondslave, and it starts the beginning of a book, it often puts one in a position of humility before a master. And Paul does that when he says, Paul, in Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. He deals with his spiritual gift in secondarily, and he says separated by the gospel concerning God. And so you have that description in Romans 1:1. In Titus 1:1, Paul also uses this bondslave term to describe himself to an individual rather than a church. Paul, a servant or bondslave of Jesus Christ, of God, a servant of God. It's interesting in Titus 1, when he says a bondslave of God, he uses a form here that doesn't have an article. A bondslave of the Godhead, that which is deity, and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. And so you have Paul using this idea, and we are well aware of that because he doesn't just do this in introductions. He mentions it in other places. Paul sees those who serve with him with the right attitude as being fellow bond slaves. We share together, or they share together in this being bond slaves. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, he includes Timothy as one who is a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He says, Paul and Timothy, the bondslaves of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are in Philippi. And so he says to all of them, and he includes with the bishops and deacons. So you have those who serve under him, and you don't have to be an apostle to be a bondslave, because it's expected of all of us to serve him on a voluntary level, and it doesn't mean we're going to the mission field in order to be good bond slaves. On that, I've heard that preached so often in the past. We just want to be where God wants us, where we are. Let him use us where he's put us, and let him accomplish his will in that matter. James describes it in his being a bond slave in that book of James, and and that's in the first verse of James, James 1:1. Okay, James, a bond slave of God. I'm looking at the grammar of deity and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. Rejoice. The word that's translated greeting is the word joy, and then he just says rejoice. That's used in other places as well. So Peter here identifies himself as a bond slave. There are three introductions, and we've read them, Romans 1:1, Titus 1:1, and 2 Peter 1:1. That includes the word apostle with it. Peter is an apostle, and he's an interesting apostle. Sometimes I think you wonder, and I wonder, or have wondered, why the word apostle was used in the Gospels. Because all that tends to do is create confusion. Because if there's a gift of apostle, why were they called apostles back in the Gospels? And let's just take a moment and go back to Matthew chapter 10. And you can see that Peter is identified as an apostle. It doesn't happen real often in the Gospels. But there we go to the less technical meaning of the concept of apostle. So Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2 is where we want to land. And it says, now the names of the 12 apostles. And so you see it's used there. Now, are we used to seeing another name rather than apostles? Yes. The more common name is disciples. Look at verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them authority against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, and the names of the apostles. Now you'll notice he has 12 disciples. What's the difference between the word disciple and apostle? The word disciple means a learner, a student, someone who had come to a teacher who could give them information that they needed. And so here they're identified as apostles, and then you will see, disciples in verse 1, and he gave them certain abilities as he prepares to send them forth. The word apostle is the word apostello, from, to send, a sent one. And if I had a penny in my pocket, I could use that illustration that I used to see as a kid. You know, some missionaries would come and they would hold a penny up and say, "This is a missionary." And you look at that and, you know, I still remember it, so it must have been effective. "And what is this?" they'd say. And everybody, and finally after the first time, everybody remembered. And so you never could get caught that way again. And it was 1 cent. 1 cent. So they were playing on it. 1 cent. Well, that's what an apostle is, a sent one. And so the name apostle is, and when he says the 12 apostles, these were sent with that initial ministry. They were not gifted. He didn't give them a spiritual gift. What he did give them is listed in, a part of which is listed in verse 1 of chapter 10. And he gave them the authority to relate to unclean spirits and to cast them out and to heal sickness and all the kinds of diseases. And we're not going to spend time looking at that, but they had some ability. These were sent to give the gospel concerning the kingdom. They were sent ones. Who were they sent to? These were not sent to go throughout the world. They were sent to Israel. As Christ himself said that he was sent to minister to Israel. He was sent to the house of Israel in his earthly ministry. And so these 12, and you'll notice in the list, it says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. And Andrew, his brother. It's funny that Peter's first, remember? Andrew was the one that brought Peter to the Lord. But he's listed as first here. So Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican of the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Can't read the diphthongs. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed the Lord. These 12 Jesus sent forth. Notice verse 5. It says sent forth. The verb there that's behind that is apostello. So you can see in this context, they were sent forth and so are called sent forth ones. So the same word, two words are used to describe these individuals. And when he sends them forth, he tells them, don't go into the way of the Gentiles or into the city of any of the Samaritans. Don't go there, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he sends them forth on a specific, with a specific requirements for their mission. And that's where, Peter is one of them. So he was an apostle in the Old Testament sense in that he was one of the 12 that were sent forth. They had been with Jesus and he sent them forth, all 12 of them, including Judas Iscariot, which is kind of interesting when you understand it. Now when we get to Acts chapter 2, Peter is one who receives a spiritual gift. Not all of the 12 listed in Matthew or in other passages, received the spiritual gift. In fact, most didn't. And where was I reading this last week? Don't read as much as I do, then you have trouble remembering what you where you read what you read. That's what happens. But I was reading somewhere where there was a list. In fact, I made a note in the back of the book now. I don't even remember where it was. Sorry. Anyway, where they were picking names of people who were had the gift of apostle. And it was kind of in a surprising place where I was reading in that matter. But we know Peter was one, and John was an apostle to the church and were gifted. Likely Matthew, and we won't go further, but there's, you know, you have a dozen that you can see there. But look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, God takes Peter, and when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll notice what the description in verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles." Now, is this a transition in which the 11 or 12 transition without the gift, or is this an indication that there were those who were key, like Peter and John? In this context, you have them together, ultimately, Peter preaching, and Peter and John sharing together in the healing, and that kind of thing. But he's identified as an apostle when grace just barely began, and he's identified in that manner. In 529, Peter is also identified as an apostle again. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man." And this was a problem with preaching and teaching in the temple. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, we see him identified again as an apostle. And 8:14 says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." So in Jerusalem they found out the Samaritans had believed. They send Peter and John, who I believe were the ones who were up front with the spiritual gift in position of a kind of leadership, because they had been with Jesus. And so they send them, and it's really interesting what God does with these individuals. Now, we've already seen in verse 1 of each of 1 Peter and 2 Peter that he calls himself an apostle. He's gifted as an apostle. Hyperdispensationalists do not believe that he is in the church, which is the body of Christ. You have to be aware of that, and we're dealing with an issue concerning Peter. They say Peter was sent to the Jews, and Paul was sent to the Goyim, the Gentiles, and that there's a Jewish church and a Gentile church, or a Jewish ministry and a Gentile ministry. But they all tend to agree, all of the hypers, they have a huge mess of different views, but they all agree the church didn't start in Acts 2. That's the one big common thing they agree. They say the church didn't start in 2. They don't quite know for sure where it starts. So some of them make it 8. There are those who make the church starting after the last chapter of Acts. And so it's kind of interesting when we see that. But Peter is a church apostle, without a question. And he understands that relationship as a bondslave that he had taught in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, set apart Christ as master or Lord. He really understood it. So he is a bondslave, and he had a relationship when he understood that he as an apostle had a responsibility to the head of the body and to function in that manner. So just the two names that are put at the beginning of 2 Peter 1, I mean the two descriptions of him, apostle and bondslave, or bondslave and apostle, are of some significance when we understand his use of them. And I think that helps us a little. That's a little fatter than it was last week. It just adds to what we talked about at that time. Now, the question we arrive at is, who are these people that he addresses? If you were to begin at this book and you had mastered pretty much what was going on in 1 Peter, you'd wonder why he didn't list the names of those locations that were so clear. Remember Asia Minor, or the land of Turkey today, he was addressing churches that encompassed a large section of it, though with a dominance on the eastern side. The province of Asia was a province in which the seven churches of Revelation were found, and they move over into the west a little bit, much further. You have Ephesus and Philadelphia and Thyatira and Pergamos. All of those are in the province of Asia, and the Asian, they're identified as the churches in Asia. Now notice, he says, Simon Peter, a bond slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, uses his human name. I think it's kind of interesting because our ability to relate to him is really dependent upon our understanding his humanity. As he comes, how can we grasp the one who could, by one utterance, bring into existence the ages as God? The Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, by a single utterance, called the ages into existence and all those things that were a part of it. Working with Kingdoms right now for evening school in Woodburn. It's been interesting to try to, when he called the ages into existence, how do the ages relate to kingdoms? And those kinds of things. Now, ages demand that there be created beings. Ages teach something to created beings. So when he called them into existence, it had to be pretty close to simultaneous, or at least shortly after the creation of spirit beings, that is, angels and cherubim and seraphim. And so it would seem that right after that. Well, then all of a sudden you have the issue of the kingdoms. We see a kingdom in that Satan, or Lucifer, let's call him like he was, the Shining One, was placed on earth in the government of God, in the Mount of Meeting, in the center of the government of God. He had a role in God's government as a cherub. And so he had that relationship before he fell and led a third of the angels to fall after him. And so when we understand that, you get a picture. There was a kingdom of a kind before. Is this one of what you want to call the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the heavens? After his fall, with the devastation of planet Earth and the mess that was made in relationship to the universe, there is another manifestation of a kingdom, because you have unfallen spirit beings and fallen, and there are some limitation placed on the fallen ones, so we have another kingdom. And so what I'm talking about here is this matter of Jesus Christ is a human nature, and for us as human beings, we have to think in those terms. I've often wondered, I don't think the spirit beings, I think their quality of intellect permits them to relate to the Son better than we ever could, because they're much more, brighter than we are. But this title here that we have, of Jesus Christ. Peter knows he's God. How do I know? When Peter was with him, he says, he understands, my Lord and my God. He understands that he is full deity. He was an absolute believer during Christ's earthly ministry. He saw him as deity, as God, and professed it. And instead of dealing with sonship, he relates to the one he was more intimate with, and that is Jesus Christ, as he begins this book and focuses upon it. Now we come to an interesting word that says, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us. Obtained. Obtained is a very unusual term in the New Testament because it only occurs four times in the whole of the New Testament. And it's so interesting when you look at it. I want to read, and I won't have you look them up unless you want to. I want to read some of the passages in which, I mean, if there are four, it's easy to read all four of them, if I can find them. Let me read them. And when I was working on this, I was having a lot of fun trying to figure out which translations I wanted to read. Darby's translation of Luke 1:9 says, "And it fell to him by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the temple to burn of the Lord to burn incense." It fell to him by lot. The King James translates it, "His lot was." New American Standard says he was chosen. New King James says his lot fell. That's this verb. So you have some sense that there was some kind of a selection process. We have a perfectly good word for lot. We're going to look at that in the next passage, and that's in John 19. And this time it seems like we're way out of bounds by going over to John 19:24. In John 19:24 it says, "They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it or tear it, but cast lots for it." What are they talking about? Christ's garment. "Whose it shall be, that the scripture may be fulfilled, which said, they parted my garment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots, as these things therefore the soldiers did." Then I read the King James, and they translate this verb, cast lots. The next, in this verse, when it says, to fulfill scripture, it says, "For my vesture they did cast lots." It's a different word for lot. It has not the idea so much of throw the dice, but it was drew straws. And so you see, the idea of some kind of chance involved in this very thing in John 19. Now it's rather interesting when we look at Acts 1:17, when it comes to fulfilling the slot among the 12 that was vacated by the death of Judas Iscariot. In Acts 1:17, and I'm going to read several of these translations. The AV says, "For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." Now, I'm going to just read the ways these are translated, and I'm going to read the whole verse into short. Darby translates, "Therefore he was numbered amongst us and had received a part of the service." The English Standard Version says he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So he had received, allotted. Of course, the AV was obtained, as is the New King James. And then the New American Standard says he was counted among us and received his portion. So this idea of an allotment is the three other verses in which it is used. And when we look at these translations, most translations either translated obtain or to receive. It has the idea, get the right page because I have all my electrical stuff on that page. It has the idea in the outline that you have before you, if you're looking at it at all. The outline says to receive something apart from one's own efforts. That's the idea of something that comes to you not by your own efforts. So the idea of cast lots or get something by lot is kind of interesting. Freiberg translates it this way, this verb. He says, of what comes by divine will, attain, receive, or obtain. So he has the will of God. And the emphasis then is upon someone else determining this. Throwing lots was considered to be something that had some providential involvement. That is, God was involved on it. I mean, some people are that superstitious on it. I don't know. I see some of them, my memories of Reno and people throwing the dice or decking the cards or pulling a handle on the slot machine. And I think a lot of them are hoping for divine providence as they spent their Social Security checks in that matter. And it was kind of scary. But it has this idea with a focus upon some favor or allotment that God had done on the part of these who are discussed. And so here, he said, you received something, and it was not by your choice. It was by someone else's involvement. And so you can see the involvement, who have obtained. And the verb here is an aorist active participle. There was a point in time where you actually got something. And so these have obtained like precious faith. The word is translated like precious. It has the idea of that which is of worth or honor. It's a with honor with a prefix in front of it. It has the idea of an equal or same kind of. Equally in value of some kind. It's an equal privilege. Has the same weight. There's no difference. It's equality. And when it says like, it means equal. Equal. And so when it comes to this matter of faith, we have been given something by God that we didn't earn on our own part, but we received it because of someone else's efforts, and we received it, and it is an equal in weight kind of faith. And there we go to that point where people say, well, I just don't have faith. If you are a believer, God has given you faith. When we talk about the gift of faith and salvation, the faith that you have as part of the fruit of the Spirit is just as good for you as it is with me unless you have the spiritual gift of faith. If you have the spiritual gift of faith, it's a plus. It's over and above. But the rest of us have the same equal amount of faith. It deals with quality and quantity. The same quality of faith and the same quantity of faith. And you say, well, that person was a man or a woman of faith. And so you will call and ask them to pray for you. Is that what happens? I don't like those phone calls. It's okay. You can call me and ask me to pray for you. Because I will. But it's kind of interesting when I get those calls, and I had one very recently, and asked me to pray. And it was a call from a waiting room in a hospital. And a quick call in the morning this week from out of state. And it was like a panic call. Like, this person is going to have surgery, 85 years old, and the BP is, and gave me the numbers, gave me the pulse rate, and said, pray. Why do you call me from out of state to pray? You can pray right where you are, you know, in that. And in a sense, it was complimentary for them to have that kind of confidence, but I didn't look at it that way. I looked at it and said, well, they missed the blessing of being able to trust the Lord to the extent on that. I know they felt better because they called me. You know, I know that. And that's fine. And I said I would pray for them in that situation. Immediately I did. Because my forgetter is so good, I won't, you know. If I say I'm going to pray for somebody, if I say I'm going to pray for you, you better be well aware that I'm probably praying for you right after I say I'm going to. And it's interesting how on that day, I remembered that circumstance. All morning long, it seemed every time I turned around, my mind was to that person. A believer, elderly, in surgery, and with a panic that was there on the part of a relative. I had that opportunity to trust God with them. And I didn't even have time to give a word of extra encouragement, which I like to do. It was just, I got to have this phone open. Hang up. It was gone in that matter. And so, and then if you make that promise, by the way, and you know, as it comes to mind, the Holy Spirit will bring it to mind that I know a lot of preachers lie. And I learned that very young. You know, they say, well, I'll pray for you. And then they'll say, well, I want to tell you about what happened when you said you'd pray for me. And all of a sudden, the person didn't. And what do? They can't totally deny it, you know, to double lie in that matter. And you have to be very wise. We all have equal faith, and it comes from a God who distributes it equally. You say, well, I just don't know. You learn to use it. That's what this thing of growth that Peter's talking about. When you're growing, you learn to direct that faith. You learn to use that faith. And so we all have that potential to use that faith equally because it's been given to us equally. So be careful to say you don't have enough faith. It's better to say, use the faith that God gives you. Be where God's faith can work through you. Let Him take care of it instead of do certain things to get more faith. I mean, it's just a matter of being spiritual and letting the Holy Spirit do what He needs to do. And then we can stand together, arm in arm, and share in that common faith. And if somebody was saved this afternoon and they had some crises, you would have that opportunity to share with them, and they have the same kind of faith that you have, even though they haven't been around as long as you have in the body of Christ. Just think about that. Isn't that encouraging? Young people, you can't depend on the faith of mom and dad all the way around you. Some kids have done that. You know, you have the same quality of faith. An equal faith. It's God's faith, real faith, the real stuff. Not the faith you have sitting on the pew. It's the real thing, if you're really saved. And that should be a huge encouragement. To believe God for what He said. And so He says, you have this equal quality of faith. Now, what is faith? And I always think it's funny when people have to contrive all of these definitions of words and they forget the definition, and that's Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 tells us what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance. It gives substance. It gives, word substance is the best word I can come up with there. But it takes, and we see it as reality. And you know, let me translate to reality. Hypostasis. I mean, it's that which stands. And so, this thing of faith, we have been given that kind of faith, not because of our own efforts, because of God's efforts. And we are all one in this matter of faith. What an encouragement it is for us to be spiritual. You think about that. Church makes decisions. When the church is together to make a decision and you want to step out by faith, or you may need to, and if you all have that same quality of faith, maybe it takes someone with a gift of faith that says, I'm pretty sure this is what God wants, and we can believe God and do what we need to do. That is a blessing. Encourage those who you know that have problems with their faith because they just don't seem to have enough of it. They can't believe God. Just sit back and rest and let God give you the faith. And you can't get any better than what God gives you. And so Paul is addressing these people. We know a lot about the faith of these people, don't we? We've just gone through 1 Peter. They lived by faith under persecution. They suffered together. And he says, you have the same faith that I have. And there we go. I just remembered where that was. With Peter, my little mark about the apostles. With Peter, I was looking up some of the references to his death. And where I went was to Fox's Book of Martyrs, because they record all of the traditions of how the apostles died. I went to Martyr's Mirror. I know why I have Martyr's Mirror. Martyr's Mirror is an Anabaptist Fox's Book of Martyrs. And there they had a lot of historical material about the tradition concerning Peter's death. I wanted to see if I couldn't find something a little bit more substantial. Tradition said that Peter was crucified in Rome upside down. He didn't want to die like the Lord did. Yeah, it was too much for him. And he was crucified. He was crucified, by the way, as an old man. And there's enough information to say he was crucified. Paul was beheaded. And then I was looking in Eusebius' church history is where that was. And going through the accounts of the death of Peter and Paul. And it's not going to be, I don't think it's a very reliable source, but I just happened, you know, I can't read one paragraph normally. I've got to go back and find, I mean, I'm reading a little bit of the context ahead and after. And Eusebius had this chapter on some others that were included as apostles in the early church. And so my list of apostles it's enhanced a little bit there. Theophilus was on my list, but I like to see, and Eusebius did that. See, that's an aside I shouldn't have gone to. We have the same weight, the same quality, the same quantity of faith. And so they have obtained with us. Many have asked who the Ross is. I don't know that Peter likes to use that plural necessarily. I think what he's thinking about are the saints that he's ministering to as he writes the letter. The idea of sharing it, with us, it's interesting. Peter puts them on the same level as himself. They have the same quality of faith as an apostle, as a writer of Scripture, and a bondslave of Jesus Christ. What an awesome compliment, as it were, and a reminder of the faith we have. And how is this faith provided? By the instrumentality of the righteousness of God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. Righteousness. The plank that is going to establish everything that is involved with this thing of growth that we see in this book. It's based on the righteousness of Christ. Righteousness. We talked about this theme that occurs throughout this book and how often righteousness occurs. You have, what do we have? I'm trying to remember. 8 occurrences of righteousness in 3 chapters in 2 forms. Righteousness. Righteousness is one of those words that is hard to define without using it of itself as a definition. And so we know what it means to act right. It means not to act wrong. But in the Greek, the word wrong is unrighteousness. And it just puts an alpha privative in front of it, negates it, unrighteousness. And unrighteousness is found in Peter, four times. So you have righteousness versus unrighteousness. Clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Sounds like a good verse for us, or line in a song. And it is. His righteousness, not ours. Through the righteousness of the God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. When I put the translation in, I put the word order in like it is in the Greek. Made a note. And my lit is literally, and it was there on purpose, as it is. Situation. The God. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is absolutely equal with God the Father. Absolutely equal. Absolutely eternal. Absolute deity. Absolutely sharing the same essence. Absolutely having the same attributes. He is God. And as far as his being, he's absolutely equal. But you may say, why did he say, I came to do my Father's will? Doesn't that mean he's subordinate or he's less? That was a voluntary thing. I'm always reminded of Philippians 2, and I always want to go to Philippians 2 when I talk about the bond slave. We have the greatest example of the bond slave in the person of Christ, because he set aside his glory to take on the form of man and to become a bond slave to the Father voluntarily. He became no less God. He just set aside the manifestation of his deity. And remember, there was one flicker of deity while he was here on earth until his ascension. And that one flicker was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was one of them that saw, and we'll be looking at that in some detailing here, by the way. He saw the manifestation of the deity of Christ, or the Son, at that moment. Just a flicker. Wasn't very long. What does he want to do? He wants to put up tents. I don't know. Is that the way we relate to the glory of God? I'm not sure that we'll ever think in those terms. And why Peter, James, and John thought that way, I'm not sure. I'm sure Peter was a ringleader in it, too. Of the God. There's a definite article there. And then the God of us is literally the way it is. The us is attached to that. And so you have that agreement with the us. And in this case, it includes all of these saints that he's addressing. And our Savior. Even our Savior. You could put a hyphen there if you wanted to instead of an and. But the Chi works out that way. Savior, you know, is not a real common term in the New Testament. You would think that it would occur more often. Because we think in those terms so often. Happens to be a rather important word to Peter. When we look in this section of God's Word, Peter uses the word Savior five times in this book. And so he sees him as Savior, and he emphasizes this. It's interesting, Peter also used this word Savior in a sermon he preached. That's recorded in Scripture, and that's in Acts chapter 5. He used the title Savior. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, there we go. It says, let's go ahead and read verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted at his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And you see, he is identified as a ruler or a prince and a savior. He has this quality. And Peter identifies him as savior, one who saves. And this helps us identify his salvation kind of work. It says, it's interesting, he's called prince first, and it says to give repentance to Israel, and the savior to what? To give to Israel forgiveness of sins. He is our savior. But as we mature in the Lord, we think of him as savior, the one who saved us. But as we mature, we begin to see him more. I mean, yet Jesus is the savior name. Joshua, Jehovah saves. So when you see Jesus, is that savior emphasis. But to use just Jesus, I mean, savior alone, is not real common. And I'm not going to go and look at all of the occurrences, or the occurrences here in 2 Peter. But that is, an important title at this particular point. So he says, our Savior, Jesus Christ. These last three terms relate to his human nature. He's called the Son, and he links the two together. Same person, same person. And we could say the same second person, the second person of the Godhead. But he has a divine nature and he has a human nature, so we can understand that. And he drives it home here by saying this, that these characteristics of his divine nature and characteristics of his human nature are the basis for his righteousness. Could his deity ever be unrighteous? No. Could his humanity ever be unrighteous? No. Why? After all, he was a human being. Because he was united by his person. This Granville Sharp rule here, this rule that's here, says, no, it can't happen. This is a common person. And so he could not have sinned. He could be tempted, but temptation does not indicate that there is the potential to sin. Because if it meant that you could sin anytime you were tempted, the odds would be you would sin every time. And we have a victory over temptations because we have a scriptural teaching concerning how to handle the enemies. Temptation does not mean that we can sin. You know, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will never, ever, not even once, possibly fulfill the lust of the flesh. That sounds to me like there's some solid evidence that that's not necessary in this matter of temptation. So, verse 1 of 2 Peter is a rather unusual kind of a verse. It has a full name of Peter, which was different in 1 Peter. You have a description of him as a bondslave and an apostle. And you have this provision of this equal kind of faith that he shares with those who read this letter. And as we read the same letter, we see that we share the same. And it's all by the instrumentality of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. By his righteousness alone. And that makes a difference. Now next week we'll see how far we get, whether we'll work. Verse 2 is very similar to chapter 1, except we have the full experiential knowledge. And we may do some beginning work on how the full experiential knowledge material works. I'm debating how to do this in this matter for us all. So that's where we're headed. Thank you, Father, again for your word, the opportunities we have when we open it, for the truths that are in it, and we're thankful again for faith. Something we could have never had Couldn't work. We couldn't obtain it in our own. But we have a righteous Savior who made it possible for us to believe the way that we do in present tense salvation as well as when we were saved in past tense. Encourage us in the day, and we'll thank you in Christ's name.